Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Amen. What a contrast. Maybe it's easy for us to miss the contrast if you're looking at the Pew Bible, because last verse is on the page right before, and when you turn the page, it's no longer in view. But what a contrast when you hold last verse versus this passage here today. Last week we spoke of that amazing mystery of godliness that has been revealed. It spoke of Christ's victory. It spoke of His glory, the glory of our salvation. And Paul then immediately switches from talking about that great glory, that glory that's ours in the church, to speaking of apostasy, heresy. I like how Philip Ryken described the contrast here. He said that the previous verse was about revealing the mystery of godliness, and this one is about revealing the mystery of ungodliness. I thought that was a helpful contrast. Paul starts out here by telling us that the Spirit has expressly said this. In other words, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has very specifically told him and now us that this apostasy and this heresy was coming. There's no doubt here. At that time, Paul said that the Spirit predicted this for the future. And yet we now, so many years later, look back and realize that what was predicted for the future has now come to pass. Those latter times that are mentioned here have arrived. We have seen and continue to see this evil being realized even in the church. As we come this year particularly to the 500th anniversary since the start of the Protestant Reformation, we remember that what Paul predicted here for the future is now our past. And yet clearly it is something that we can't just chalk up now as history. We are continuing to be confronted with this even here in the present. And so as we look at this passage today, we need to be reminded of the threats that face the church still today. Let's begin then by talking about apostasy. This is starting right at verse 1. Verse 1, there's a prediction of apostasy. It says there that some will depart from the faith. The word in the Greek for departing is where we get the word apostatizing from. That's how the word in Greek is pronounced. It's apostasy. It's slightly different in the Greek, but it's the basic word. I can't pronounce it very well in English as a Greek, but it's in English we say apostasy. And so this verse is literally talking about apostasy. This is where we get the term, right here from the Greek. And that's what apostasy is. It's abandoning your Christian faith. Now to clarify, doctrinally speaking, we would say that such apostates never really had true faith. We know that from elsewhere in Scripture. We know in those wonderful doctrines of grace that a true believer will ultimately be kept in the faith by the Lord, by His grace. And as true as that is, we also know the Bible does speak of apostates. And so we understand that some who have outwardly come to know and confess the faith do sometimes then turn away from that faith. Evidently, they haven't truly known it in the Lord, in their heart, but they at least have outwardly come to profess it at one point in their life, only then later to depart from it, to leave it, abandon it. And so this is a reminder to all of us that beware if you think you stand, lest you fall. And I don't say that in order to scare you or unnecessarily unsettle you, but it is meant in the Scriptures to call us to spiritual vigilance. Spiritual vigilance, watchfulness. Why is it that these people have departed from the faith, according to the prediction here? Well, the main reason, Paul says, is that they've given heed to wrong things. They've given heed to wrong things. They've given heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Notice the source. Both of those two things, the deceiving spirits, the doctrines of demons, the source is ultimately the same. It's the enemy. These apostates have given heed to Satan and to his demonic forces. But I think it's interesting to consider the two labels he uses, the deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. Think about the deceiving spirits. Why would you want to listen to a deceiving spirit? Someone who is out to deceive you is out to lie to you. You wouldn't want to give heed to a deceiver. You wouldn't want to give heed to a liar. Why would you do that? Well, they come to you to deceive you. Right? I mean, the reason that you give heed to them is because they've deceived you and tricked you into listening. You know, surely they don't come on their forehead with the word deceiver. They come in some attractive way to try to lure you and convince you that what they are saying is actually the truth. The second description here is the doctrine of demons. Here again we see the importance of doctrine. Doctrine is never neutral. Christianity has a lot of doctrine that we should and need to affirm. We need to know that doctrine and trust in it and believe in it. Doctrine is necessarily inherent to Christianity. Christianity has its doctrine, but so do the demons. Not all doctrine is good or right. The devil has his false doctrines and he wants to use them to deceive you. Of course, we see this in the very beginning, talking about these two things coming together, the deception and the wrong doctrine, the evil doctrine. Isn't that what happened in the garden? Satan craftily came to Eve and deceived her with false doctrine. Satan literally contradicted God's doctrine in the garden. See, God's doctrine said, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. What did Satan say? He brought his false doctrine. You will not surely die. Well, we know how that worked out. Satan has used that same strategy ever since. He uses deception and different doctrine to turn people away from God and from the truth. And so when people have fallen away from the faith, we should recognize this is the working of the enemy. This is his design, his strategy, his plan. This passage goes on to talk about another reason why these people fall away from the faith. Look at verse 2. It talks about them having their consciences seared with a hot iron. It doesn't say who does the searing here, but in light of chapter 1, it seems fair to conclude that it's the apostates themselves who are doing the searing. Not to take away from the role of the enemy there, don't get me wrong, but in chapter 1, verse 5, it spoke of some at that point who were straying from a good conscience. Or in 1:19, it spoke of some who rejected a good conscience. And so in light of chapter 1, it seems to help us explain what's described here. The idea seems to be that such apostates have for so long ignored their consciences that they're no longer affected by them anymore. They have burned away their conscience so that it's something they're no longer sensitive to. They do their sin, they embrace their false doctrines, and they just can ignore their conscience. Surely there's another practical application, practical warning here to us. When someone who knows the Christian faith first starts to give heed to these deceptive teachings of Satan, they probably at first have their conscience telling them, "Danger! Don't listen to that! That's wrong! You know the Scripture says this!" Their consciences are trying to warn them. But as that person repeatedly, time after time, ignores what their conscience is trying to tell them, they become more and more hardened to the truth. Hard-hearted. In fact, we can think of that application beyond this to just in general with any sin that we do. That first time you commit that sin as a Christian, you feel real bad about it. But then the next time you give in, the next time you give in, over time you become more and more desensitized to it and become less and less concerned about it. The Lord would have us to not become hard-hearted about any particular sin in our life. We ought not to become comfortable or at home with some sin in our life because we've rejected our conscience on it so many times. And so this passage reminds us of the danger of ignoring our conscience. There's a great danger in that. We should instead be looking to do the opposite. We want to nurture our conscience. You know, our consciences are not infallible. Our consciences can be subject to struggles as the rest of us. And so we need to nurture our conscience, grow our conscience by feeding our conscience truth and looking to put it into exercise in accordance with God's truth. Start then giving heed to our conscience, informed by the Word, instead of giving heed to evil doctrines or sinful practices. Let's then turn to see what Paul says these apostates would do. Starting in verse 2, basically Paul says that they're going to come and speak lies. They'll begin to speak heresy. In their own hypocrisy or maybe their insincerity, they begin to tell Christians of the false doctrines that they've embraced. Evidently, the apostates that Paul has in mind, it's not enough for them just to leave the faith. They have to then try to get others to join with them. Here we see how Satan is using these apostates. It's one thing for them just to leave. It's another for them to try to take people with them. That's them, whether they realize it or not, they're acting as an agent of the enemy. They're taking those deceptive, demonic doctrines and trying to trick other people with them. Paul mentions two of the evil doctrines that they would be teaching. One, that they would forbid marriage. Two, that they would require people to abstain from certain foods. Paul's saying here that this doctrine, these doctrines, are a departure from the faith, from the Christian faith. That these people were holding these specific doctrines is showing that they no longer held Christian doctrine, the Christian faith. Now let me clarify something. I think this is important to understand. It is not inherently wrong to not get married. It is not inherently wrong to abstain from certain foods. In fact, there can even be religious reasons why you as a Christian might not get married or why you might not eat certain foods. For example, we know in the Scriptures that if someone foregoes getting married for the sake of the kingdom of God, in order to serve God with less distraction, with less hindrance, that According to, for example, 1 Corinthians 7, that's actually a good thing. It can be a God-honoring thing if you have that gift that you're able to serve in a way as a single without constantly burning with lust, then that's a commendable thing, the Bible says. We also know that there is a time and a place, according to the Bible, for fasting. Abstaining from food in order that you might go to the Lord in prayer. Maybe in face of some great need or large prayer request, you might fast for a time and use that instead to go to the Lord in prayer and cry out for help. Or maybe as an expression of humility and sorrow for sin, you might spend some time in prayer and fasting. In fact, there's even precedence in the Bible for fasting just from certain foods. For example, we see Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 just fasting from certain foods. And there it was clearly, again, an expression of his repentance and humbling himself before the Lord and crying out in this special season of prayer for grace and mercy. So there's certainly biblical teaching that would say it's not wrong not to get married. And it's not inherently wrong to abstain from certain foods, even for religious reasons. But you see the problem here. The problem here with why what Paul's describing, you know, these are the doctrines of the apostates. The problem here is that when these apostates required these things from Christians. That's what it's talking about here. By requiring all Christians to abstain from marriage, by requiring all Christians to abstain from certain foods, they imposed unbiblical requirements. The sense that you get as you read here, the context here is that sure they are saying that this is the way to be right before God. If you want to be right with the Lord, you have to abstain from these things. And as soon as they do that, I hope you see how that betrays the gospel. It makes our faith into our work. Works that aren't even required by God. It makes being justified about something that you do, some merit that you accomplish. That gets people to put their place put their hope in the wrong place. We need to put our hope in Christ and the gospel. We need to see that we become right with God as a gift. Because Christ died on the cross for our sins. It's salvation by faith. We don't want to make something else about a work in order to be right with God. To get people to take their focus away from that, from Christ and the gospel, it's heresy. It's a doctrine of demons. Of course, in history, we've seen various fulfillments, specifically in this nature. In other words, we've seen in history now various apostasy happening in the church where they come and advocate these specific sorts of things. In other words, Paul's prophecy here has come to pass. Even at Paul's time, there was already in the church The church is already having to deal with some of the Gnostics. Surely an immediate fulfillment of this prophecy was the growth of Gnosticism within the church. And you see, one of the teachings of the Gnostics way back then, they basically said all physical matter was evil. The spirit is good. The spirit is divine, but the physical is inherently wrong. And so you can imagine how those ideas began to creep into the church. And some people who would have considered themselves Christian thought they could take those Gnostic ideas and blend them together into something that somehow fit together so that they would then do things like reject marriage or abstain from certain foods because those are things of the physical. And this Gnostic idea then tried to merge into Christianity, and the result, though, was not Christianity. Well, as history continued, other forms of these same kinds of apostasy, these same kinds of false teachings, they also sprang up in the church. For example, in the Middle Ages, the rise of monastic living often fell into this trap. In the name of Christianity, too many people would make their faith into just about self-deprivation. That if they just deprived themselves of every physical pleasure, then God would be happy with them. If they just sat on this pillar all day long for no good reason, then God would be happy with them. And we see, of course, some of these same ideas reflected in how the Roman Catholic Church began to require its priests to forego marriage. Or, like in Lent, in the Roman Catholic Church, it obligated their members to fasting. In fact, those practices in the Roman Catholic Church continue today. In fact, technically, you can go onto the Catholic website and see this for yourself. Technically, Catholics are still required to not eat meat every Friday. I don't know if you knew that or not. It's Roman Catholic canon law. And so the concern that Paul raises here in this passage, these concerns were quickly realized at that time in the church, and they continue to be an issue today, all the way since then. And that's why when I mention the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, it's not simply a historical note. We're not just having a nice little history lesson and saying, we're so glad we're done with that and passed it. No, it's an ongoing struggle. An ongoing battle. It's a reminder that the fight against deceptive spirits and doctrines of demons continue. And so turning into our third point, we see here the response that Paul gives to these false doctrines. The response he gives of why it's wrong to forbid marriage or to require abstaining from certain food. Paul confronts those wrong teachings. Look at verse 4. He says there that every creature of God is good. I think the word creature there is a bit of a holdover from older English, from the King James Version. I think the better translation to modern English is created thing. Every created thing of God, everything created by God is good. Paul is saying here that no food is inherently wrong. Remember Leviticus 11 that we read, right? That long chapter, and there's more we could have looked at. That under the Old Covenant, there were so many foods ceremonially restricted from God's people. But Paul now says under the New Covenant, there's no restriction on food. We are not inherently to refuse certain foods. But Paul does add a qualification, though. We're supposed to receive the food with thanksgiving. Paul goes on to further explain in verse 5. He says that our food is sanctified by the word and prayer. That's a rather interesting statement. What does he mean that our food is sanctified? Some of your translations might even have the translation as make holy. That's a way you could translate sanctify. You could translate sanctify as make holy. I must say, though, if I were to translate this, I don't think I would translate it just because of, I think, maybe the connotations that might come with it. I don't think I would personally use the translation make holy. This word has its own sort of nuance and range, and I think the nuance here of consecrate might be a better translation, or a little bit more fitting translation, that this idea of consecrated food. In other words, I don't think Paul means that when we pray, that our meal suddenly becomes holy in the same way like what we're going to do today with the Lord's Supper, where we're setting apart these elements for a particular holy use in the way we do in a church worship service. And yet, maybe to begin to help us think along these lines, remember in the Old Covenant, like we're talking about, there's certain foods being clean and unclean. And I love how we read Leviticus 11, and it gave us some of the reasoning for it. In the chapter just before, Leviticus 10:10, it helps us think more about it. It's talking there about why these different kinds of laws. And it says, so that the people could learn to distinguish or discern between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean. And the idea is that in the Old Covenant, God's people were holy. And so God had even their food reflect that holiness. But even under the Old Covenant, there was still a distinguishing between what they could and couldn't eat in general, and some food that was particularly holy. I'll give you an example. The showbread. This was some bread that was consecrated under the Old Covenant worship, and it was only for the priests to eat, the priests who had been consecrated. And so not all Israelites, even though they were all holy, couldn't eat of that especially holy bread. And so my point here is that even in the Old Covenant, we see some general sense of holiness that affected what they ate, but then still some specific things that were particularly holy that only the priests could eat. So I think this is getting us at the general idea here, that God now, under the new covenant for the Christian, He's making all foods now holy and clean for the Christian to eat, in the sense that it's all now consecrated and able for us to partake. It's what allows us as a holy people under the new covenant to eat what we eat. Because we are holy people. We shouldn't just eat something just to eat it. It needs to be fitting for a holy people to eat. And so it's kind of like how the difference of holiness with the food in the Old Covenant versus the showbread. It's kind of somewhat similar for us, right? When we have our food in our family meals, there's a sense in which it's consecrated or holy for us to eat as Christians. Not quite the same thing, though, as what we're going to do today with the Lord's Supper. Hopefully that analogy helps us to think about this. So then the question becomes, how is it that the food we eat every day as Christians, how is it that it is consecrated for us to eat? Well, it says here, by God's Word and by prayer. God's Word, of course, has declared to us that the foods are now clean for us. If we're under the Old Covenant, God's Word would have declared what we could or couldn't eat. But now in the New Covenant, He's declared, you can eat that bug. God then sets it apart in His Word for us to be able to eat. But then the other aspect, the prayer. Then in our prayers, we thank God for it. And we ask for His blessings upon our meals. That too sets it apart for us as a holy people to eat. So that's a little bit of Paul dealing here with this false doctrine about requiring people to abstain from certain foods. So Paul's response there in verses 4 and 5 only addresses the food matter. But certainly there's an implied application here to the marriage issue. God gave food for us as a blessing. He gave it to us so we could be thankful to Him. Well, certainly the same is true for marriage by implication. Marriage was given to us as a blessing. That too is clear from Scripture. Marriage should also be a reason to thank God. Bit of a quick aside, but maybe this is something along the lines too, when it speaks of how a Christian married to a non-Christian, that the non-Christian is somehow sanctified in that marriage with the Christian. Maybe it's some of these same ideas of holiness and consecration there too, but that's a different topic for another day. Going into Paul's point here in verses 4 through 5, it shows us that the physical, material aspect, that the physical, material part of our existence, it's not inherently evil. This is what Paul is confronting here. He confronts, by this teaching, any Gnostic who tried to say that just inherently the body was wrong. The Gnostics got it wrong here. And the application then comes that we can appreciate the physical. We can appreciate the material. We can appreciate our earthly blessings, our daily bread. We shouldn't think we're doing something wrong if we enjoy a nice meal. we shouldn't think that we're wrong because we have different physical blessings. Sometimes Christians can feel guilty because they have more than others. And inherently, we ought not to see that there's some inherent wrong by having a material blessing. But what we should do is thank God for them and appreciate them and have a heart of gratitude for all God's provisions. And of course, in addition, look to be generous and blessing others with those things we have as well. Now, yes, in the New Covenant, we especially have come to appreciate the spiritual. Certainly, we have come to realize that God cares more about the health of our soul ultimately than the health of our body, but it doesn't mean that God doesn't care about the health of our body. So don't fall prey to the lie that the enemy would want you to think that the physical is somehow something evil. That wouldn't be biblical. And as example, this is why there's a diaconal ministry in the church. If God didn't care about our physical needs, He wouldn't have established a diaconal ministry. It shows that God is concerned not only with your spiritual welfare, but also with your body, with your physical well-being. Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, let us beware the temptation that comes from apostates. In other words, apostates who leave the church may then try to get you to leave the church. Apostates who embrace false doctrines may then try to get you to embrace false doctrines. Beware of them. See their evil goal. See the demonic influence in it all, even though surely they may not have realized that. This is part of Satan's strategy. Satan is in battle with God, and because we belong to God, we find ourselves in the midst of that battle. As we think of the specific forms of false doctrines that are in this passage, we realize these kinds of things still exist today. There are still people today in the name of Christianity who want to beat up the body, who want to make self-denial what Christianity is all about. We need to be on guard against that. Because those who advocate these things in this way, they're advocating something ultimately other than Christianity. Even if they put the word Christian in it. We have to beware of these heretical teachings. That being said, there's a trend in our world today of really, in many ways, the opposite sort. You know, maybe back then in the Greco-Roman world, Gnosticism was very something people were wanting to think about and maybe inclined to. But today in our age, the culture, instead of it being so hostile against the physical, often it's very much in great embrace of the physical. That many in our culture today want to be concerned chiefly about the physical. Some go as far to say that there isn't even such thing as the spiritual, that it's only a material world. So there's a trend in our culture to want to emphasize the physical and material in a way that's really quite the opposite of what the apostates are talked about here in this chapter. And yet, sadly, people in the same way have taken that and also departed from the faith. By taking this emphasis on the physical and material and drawing our eyes away from Christ and the gospel have again promoted heresy in the church. I mean, I'm thinking like, isn't that what the health and wealth gospel is all about? It's saying that Christianity is about how to have your best life now. It's about how you can reap the most physical, material blessings in this life. Instead of forbidding marriage and calling people to abstain from certain foods, they're saying, embrace all that. That's what Christianity is about. But Christianity is about something different. In a in a similar but different way, you have the social gospel. There you have apostates saying that Christianity is about ridding the inequalities that have kept certain people from enjoying the physical material blessings that others have had. There again, they want to make Christianity about how more and more people can enjoy the physical. It makes Christianity about delivering those physical benefits to the world. But again, that's a perversion of the Christian faith. It takes your eyes off the kind of salvation that Jesus came to bring in the gospel. Let us not give heed to such false doctrines in our days. We know that whether there is an embracing of the physical or a denial of the physical, both can be used to turn us away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. See that behind all these false doctrines, this ongoing strategy to get us to turn away from Christ. Instead, we need to recognize the Scripture's teaching that we are fallen, that we are guilty apart from the salvation that comes in Christ. But He is the way of being right before God. Turn and put your hope in Him. Jesus sinners doth receive. Am I just preaching to the choir here today? I hope so. I hope that none of you have been tempted with these sorts of heretical doctrines that are floating around today. Turn on the radio, turn on the TV, go onto the internet. But if I'm not preaching to the choir and some of you are struggling with some of these other teachings, I urge you to heed the warning here. Giving heed to these teachings is no good for you. As a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I urge you to turn away from them and come back to the milk and meat of God's Word. See the beauty in the one true gospel. Put your hope in Him who died on the cross to forgive you of all your sins. And then, by His sufficient grace, look to live for Him all your days. Amen. Let's pray.